This morning we're going to continue our study in Daniel chapter 11, and we're going to notice some very interesting and timely things. As you already know, the last few verses of Daniel 11 were written especially for the last days, and it ranks right up there with a few other last day prophecies that are very important for us to understand at this point in time. So far, we've made it through verse 41, and so today we'll begin with verse 42, and I'm going to do my best not to wear you out by covering too much information, because it's real easy to overdose on these type of prophecies. Let's begin by asking the one who inspired holy men of old to inspire us as we open God's holy book. Loving Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we realize our need of the Holy Spirit. And so we pray that you would be here with us to give us wisdom and understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 11 and verse 42. Daniel 11, verse 42. I'm going to assume that you've already listened to parts 1 and 2 in this series of sermons, and that you understand that the King of the North is the papacy, for reasons we've already covered. And if you're listening to this sermon without having listened to the first two parts, please let me know and I'll be glad to send them to you. Daniel 11:42 says, "He, the papacy, or the king of the north, shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries." The Hebrew word for countries is better translated earth. You can look at that in the concordance, and you'll see that it means earth. "He shall stretch forth his hands also upon the countries," or the earth, "and the land of Egypt shall not escape." What we see here is that there is not one single country in all the earth that will escape the dominating power of the papacy. All nations will pay homage to the King of the North as he works through apostate Protestantism to bring Sunday sacredness into prominence. Because Revelation 13:12 says, "The image of the beast will cause the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast," the papacy, "whose deadly wound was healed." But verse 42 also says, "And the land of Egypt shall not escape." Now, earlier, when we discussed the fact that atheistic France, and then later the Soviet Union, was represented as spiritual Egypt, according to Revelation 11:8, it's not difficult to see how this same spirit would later develop in the worldly church. Because when you think about it, worldliness is the very essence of atheism, isn't it? Absolutely. Both atheism and worldliness are about satisfying the lusts of the fallen flesh, about living life as though there is no God and no penalty for transgressing his law. This is why I believe Sister White links the church and Egypt together in Testimonies, Volume 5, page 217, when she said, "I am filled with sadness when I think of our condition as a people. The Lord has not closed heaven to us, but our own course of continual backsliding has separated us from God. Pride, covetousness, and love of the world have lived in the heart without fear of banishment or condemnation. The church has turned back from following Christ, her leader, and is steadily retreating toward Egypt," or toward the love of the world. "Have we not been seeking the friendship and applause of the world rather than the presence of Christ and a deeper knowledge of his will?" Friends, we need to understand that profession without corresponding works means nothing. Well, I take that back. It means hypocrisy. And for a Christian, hypocrisy means taking the Lord's name in vain. Didn't Jesus say, by their fruits you will know them? This is a very simple but effective test the Lord has given us that we might know who are His. But the thing is, we have to be in close fellowship with Christ ourselves before we can judge righteous judgment. And so both atheism and, in many respects, what the worldly church has become through its influence is characterized by spiritual Egypt. And neither one will escape as the papacy stretches forth its hand in an effort to bring the whole world under its control. Notice also how the worldly Seventh-day Adventist church will act toward God's faithful remnant in the end. Great Controversy 608. As the storm approaches, a large class, that is, the larger portion of the church, in contrast with the faithful little company spoken of in early writings 88. As the storm approaches, a large class who have professed faith in the third angel's message, but have not been sanctified through obedience to the truth, abandon their position and join the ranks of the opposition. By uniting with the world, by uniting with what? The world, or spiritual Egypt, and partaking of its spirit, they have come to view matters in nearly the same light. And when the test is brought, they are prepared to choose the easy, popular side. Men of talent and pleasing address, who once rejoiced in the truth, employ their powers to deceive and mislead souls. They become the most bitter enemies of their former brethren. When Sabbath keepers are brought before the courts to answer for their faith, these apostates, just like they've already done over the church name issue, are the most efficient agents of Satan to misrepresent and accuse them, and by false reports and insinuations to stir up the rulers against them. Sounds very much like what the Old Testament Seventh-day Adventist Church did to Jesus, doesn't it? History is being repeated today just as the prophets said it would. I tell you, friends, we better know what we believe and be able to defend it from the Scriptures, or the lawyers and the great men of the earth will make us look like fools. Verse 43, Daniel 11:43, "But he, the papacy, shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt." And we just read in Testimonies 5:2-17 that the precious things of Egypt are the things of the world. And so the papacy shall have power over the precious things of the world, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. We have similar language to this in Revelation 17:4, where we read about the papal harlot that was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. In other words, this power is very rich. It's not only arrayed in gold and silver and precious stones, but it also has power over the treasures of gold and silver. That means that by its riches and influence, the papacy is able to control the world. You've heard the saying, money is power? Well, this is true of the papacy. Also, Revelation 17:18 speaks of the papacy as reigning over the kings of the earth, which would make it the most powerful king, wouldn't it? By the way, that's who the king of the north is, the most powerful king. Also, Revelation 18:23 tells us that those who purchase and sell the papacy's goods are the great men of the earth, or the ministers of unrighteousness, to speak plainly. In other words, to be a merchant for the papacy is to accept and promote any one of its long list of errors. Only a power that has great wealth and influence like this could do the things described here. But even though this is true, a change is coming. Because according to Revelation 18, the power and riches of the papacy will come to an end, and none will come to help. Notice what it says in Revelation 18, 15 to 17. Let's turn there. Revelation chapter 18, verses 15, 16, and 17. John says, "The merchants of these things, which were made rich by her, shall stand afar off for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour so great riches is come to naught." And so in a very short time, all the wealth and power and influence the papacy has accumulated for nearly 1,500 years will be destroyed when it's exposed for what it is, the devil's masterpiece of deception. Problem is, it's going to be too late for the majority who have grieved the Holy Spirit for far too long. Also, according to Daniel 11:43, "What or who is represented by the Libyans and the Ethiopians that shall be at his steps?" And what does it mean to be at the steps of the papacy? Well, the only other place in the entire Bible that mentions the Libyans and the Ethiopians together is Jeremiah 46, verses 9 and 10. And wouldn't you know it, the context is dealing with the last days. Let's read that. Jeremiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10. Jeremiah 46, 9 and 10. "Come up, ye horses, and rage, ye chariots, and let the mighty men come forth, the Ethiopians and the Libyans that handle the shield." Now skip down to verse 10. "For this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge him of his adversaries, and the sword shall devour, and it shall satiate," that is, be satisfied, "and made drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts hath a sacrifice," better translated slaughter, according to the concordance, because that's what you do to a sacrifice. "For the Lord God of hosts hath a sacrifice," where? "In the north country," that is a reference to Babylon, "by the river Euphrates." Notice, Babylon is said to be in the north country by the river Euphrates, even though it was geographically east of Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? You see, the idea that the king of the north has to be literally and geographically north of Jerusalem in order to be the king of the north in Daniel 11 is not necessarily the case because of what this and several other verses like it say. The reason Babylon is said to be from the north country is because military roads and invasion routes to Palestine approached Israel from the north. Babylon came from the north because it wasn't practical for their army to cross the desert directly east of Palestine. And so Jeremiah referred to Babylon as in the north country, not because it was north of Jerusalem, but because of the route it would follow to enter the land of Palestine, and also because it controlled the north. In addition to that, those who were taken captive were spoken of as taken to the north country, and it was from the north that the Lord would cause them to return after their captivity. Now, we don't have the time to go over all these texts today, but if you want to study this out for yourself, I'll give you the references. There are 5 in the book of Jeremiah, possibly more, and 1 in Zechariah. Here are the references in Jeremiah. Chapter 3, verse 18. chapter 23, verse 8, chapter 25, verse 9, chapter 31, verse 8, and chapter 50, verse 9, and then Zechariah 2, 6, and 7. Let me repeat those for you real quick. Jeremiah 3:18, 23:8, 25:9, 31:8, and 50:9, and then Zechariah 2:6-7. But here's the bottom line. If literal Babylon was said to be in the north country in Old Testament times, can't spiritual Babylon or the papacy or the mother of harlots be the king of the north country today? I would say yes, absolutely. And don't think just because the Bible refers to the papacy as a queen and she and her that it can also be a king. Because in Revelation 17, 10 and 11, John calls it the eighth king. And in Revelation 13, 3 through 8, and Daniel 7, 25 and 8, 11 and 12, the papacy is referred to he or him over and over again. And I'm sure there are other references, but how many do we need to prove the point? Now, back to Daniel 11:43. In the verses we just read in Jeremiah, we see that the Libyans and the Ethiopians represent mighty men, or war powers, that will unite with the papacy to push her global agenda. Because the words, at his steps, in Hebrew, means companionship, to march or run over. And so to be at the steps of the King of the North is for the war powers of the earth to march with the papacy as a companion as this satanic power runs over the whole world to enforce its will. Now, there are many more statements from the Spirit of Prophecy than the three I'm going to read to you. But these three will help us to see what earthly powers will be instrumental in helping the papacy to achieve her goal of world dominance. Testimonies, Volume 6, page 18. As America, the land of religious liberty, shall unite with the papacy, enforcing the conscience and compelling men to honor the false Sabbath, the people of every country on the globe will be led to follow her example. Also, Maranatha 204. An apostate church will unite with the powers of earth and hell to place upon the foreheads or in the hand the mark of the beast and prevail upon the children of God to worship the beast and his image. They will seek to compel them to renounce their allegiance to God's law and yield homage to the papacy. And then this last one in Signs of the Times, March 22, 1910. When the Protestant churches shall unite with the secular power to sustain a false religion, for opposing which their ancestors endured the fiercest persecution, when the state shall use its power to enforce the decrees and sustain the institutions of the church, then will Protestant America have formed an image to the papacy, and there will be a national apostasy which will end only in national ruin. You see, if we allow the Bible to explain itself, and use the Spirit of Prophecy as commentary on the Bible, as we just have, the Libyans and the Ethiopians represent war powers in the last days that unite with the papacy to destroy God's people. And the leading actor in this great apostasy is unmistakably America. Now back to Daniel 11 and verse 44. Daniel 11:44. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him, that is the papacy. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. The word tidings in Hebrew means something heard, that is, an announcement. And what could be more troubling to the papacy and make her so angry than to hear the announcement of the loud cry of the third angel calling people out of her communion and that of her harlot daughters? And why is this announcement coming out of the east and out of the north? Well, partially because of what it says in Revelation 7, verses 2 and 3. Let's turn there. Revelation chapter 7, beginning with verse 2. And I saw another angel ascending from where? The east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. Now, who do you suppose this angel is? Well, we don't have to guess. That's the wonderful thing about the spirit of prophecy. In Manuscript Release, Volume 15, pages 221 and 222, it says, John's attention was called to another scene, and I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. Who is this? The angel of the covenant. He comes from the sun rising. He is the day spring from on high. He is the light of the world. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. This is the one Isaiah describes. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Also, according to Revelation 14, 9 through 12, doesn't the third angel's message have something to do with the seal of God? Absolutely. In early writings, 118, it says, I then saw the third angel, said my accompanying angel, fearful is his work, awful is his mission. He is the angel that is to select the wheat from the tares and seal or bind the wheat for the heavenly garner. And so we see from both the Bible and the spirit of prophecy that the sealing message is the third angel's message that comes from the east, because it's a message that's endorsed by Jesus himself, who will also come from the east when he comes again. We're told also in Isaiah 14, 13 and 14, and Psalm 48, 1 and 2, that God's throne is in the sides of the north. So to put it very simply, the tidings or announcement of the sealing message we've been commissioned to give to the world comes directly from the throne of God in heaven. But Daniel 11:44 also says that these tidings will trouble the papacy so much so that it will go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many, which according to the concordance means to devote to utter destruction. Now, to devote to utter destruction and actually accomplish it are two different things. That may be the papacy's plan, or the devil's plan, because he's the one behind it, but the plan will not succeed. It will ultimately fail. Notice how the spirit of prophecy describes this in Great Controversy 635. When the protection of human laws shall be withdrawn from those who honor the law of God, there will be, in different lands, a simultaneous movement for their destruction. As the time appointed in the decree draws near, that means it's not here yet, the people will conspire to root out the hated sect. Doesn't that sound like utter destruction? Root it out. It will be determined to strike in one night a decisive blow which shall utterly silence the voice of dissent and reproof. We also have a parallel prophecy in Revelation 13:5. Let's read that. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 15. Revelation 13:15. Here John says, "And he, the second beast, or the United States, had power to give life unto the image of the beast," apostate Protestantism, or the church and state united, "that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed." Now, this is the future plan that the devil will try to fulfill regarding God's faithful remnant. And the reason it will have the backing of the whole world is because of what it says in the last verse of Daniel 11. Let's turn back there. Daniel 11 and verse 45. Now, before we read the entire verse, I want you to notice that it begins with the word "and." Sometimes we just gloss over three-letter words like this, but in this case, it's significant. The word "and" is a conjunction, or a connective word according to the dictionary, and it signifies that what follows is to be added to what was said previously. In other words, in verses 44 and 45, as the king of the north is making plans to utterly destroy God's people, he is also, at the same time, planting himself where God should be. By the way, the word "and" is also the first word in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1, which would tie chapters 11 and 12 together also, countering the idea that chapter 11 is literal and chapter 12 spiritual, as we touched upon in part 1. So let's continue to read Daniel chapter 11, verse 45, with these thoughts in mind. "And," or in addition to the fact that the king of the north will try to utterly destroy God's people, "he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain." Yet, that is, sometime in the future, but it doesn't say when. The word "yet" denoting an extension of time. "Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him." And I'll explain that further in a minute. Since verses 40 to 45 is a prophecy of the time of the end, and we've already concluded that the king of the north and south are spiritual at this point in the prophecy and not literal, we must hold to that view to the end of the chapter. And as I mentioned in part 2 of this series, if this is to be interpreted literally, and the king of the north is radical Islam, then it doesn't even come close to fitting the prophecy, because Islam planted its tabernacles between the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea in literal Jerusalem nearly 1,400 years ago. And it still hasn't come to its end. So, what does verse 45 mean? Well, as we look at the word "seas," and we allow the Bible to define what the word means in prophecy, we'll come to a proper interpretation. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. And we'll be reading verses 2 and 3. And we'll notice how Daniel himself explains what the word "sea" or "seas" means. Daniel chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. "Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another." Then it goes on to say that these four beasts represent four great world empires and the peoples who made up those kingdoms. Also, in Revelation 13:1, which the Spirit of Prophecy says, is the complement of the book of Daniel, we're given some corroborating evidence as to what seize means. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 1. John says, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, representing Rome, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy." And then, of course, Revelation 17:15 tells us that waters represents peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And so we know without a doubt that sea or seas are large bodies of people within the nations or the powers represented. You can read all about this in Great Controversy, page 440. And so we don't have to guess about what these symbols represent if we just take the time to connect the prophetic dots. Now, before we attempt to understand the rest of verse 45, we not only need to know the spiritual application of the word seas and that it represents people, but we also need to look at the various ways another word in this verse can be interpreted, and we'll do that in just a moment. But first, we must remember that the Bible translators were not prophets. They were not inspired and dictated to by the Holy Spirit like the ones who wrote it. They were biblical language scholars who did their best, but sometimes they didn't use the best transliterations from Hebrew or Greek into English. That's why it's important for us to go to the concordance to see how different words can be used. Besides, the translators didn't have the spirit of prophecy to help them in their understanding of last day events like we do today. So, for instance, the Hebrew word for between in verse 45, where it says, "He shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas," and so forth, is elsewhere in the Bible translated among, within, or in the midst of. So if we replace the word between with any one of these words or the phrase in the midst of, it would read as follows: "And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace in the midst of the seas," or among the large bodies of people, "in the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him." So we see how one word can change the meaning of the verse, can't we? Now, if the glorious holy mountain during Old Testament times was literal Jerusalem, as it says in Daniel 9:16, then what would it represent at the time of the end when we give it the spiritual application the verse demands? Wouldn't it be the new Jerusalem? You see, it's still Jerusalem, but it's the one in heaven that will be inhabited someday soon by spiritual Israel. The Bible tells us that ever since Lucifer was in heaven, he wanted to take God's place upon the holy mountain of God. You can read that in Ezekiel 28:14. And in these last days, he wants to take God's place by directing the minds of the people through his representative, the man of sin, to himself, as sitting in the temple of God, or the New Jerusalem, as it says in Word to the Little Flock, page 12, showing himself that he is God, according to 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Notice how the devil has and is accomplishing this. Great Controversy, page 55. The ascension of the Roman Church to power marked the beginning of the Dark Ages. As her power increased, the darkness deepened. Faith was transferred from Christ, the true foundation, to the Pope of Rome. Instead of trusting in the Son of God for forgiveness of sins and for eternal salvation, the people looked to the Pope and to the priests and prelates to whom he delegated authority. They were taught that the Pope was their earthly mediator, and that none could approach God except through him, and further, that he stood in the place of God to them, and was therefore to be implicitly obeyed. Thus, the minds of the people were turned away from God to fallible, erring, and cruel men, nay, more, to the prince of darkness himself, who exercised his power through them. And so you see, this is the way Satan is today sitting in the temple of God in heaven in the minds of millions of people. He's not in reality sitting in the temple in heaven, but through the papacy, the minds of the people have been turned away from the God who really sits there, to the one who has always wanted to be like the Most High. But you say the papacy has been doing that for centuries. So how can that be an explanation of what it's doing in these last days according to verse 45? Well, that's a good question. And it's true. The papacy has been doing that for many centuries. But there's one thing the devil has not yet done that he will have to do in order to really solidify this false idea in the minds of the people. And the devil is going to have to do it before probation closes in order to permanently plant the idea in the minds of the people that he is the one sitting in the glorious holy mountain in heaven. Great Controversy 624-625. As the crowning act in the great drama of deception, Satan himself will personate Christ. The church has long professed to look to the Savior's advent as the consummation of her hopes. Now, the great deceiver will make it appear that Christ has come. In different parts of the earth, Satan will manifest himself among men as a majestic being of dazzling brightness, resembling the description of the Son of God given by John in the Revelation. The glory that surrounds him is unsurpassed by anything that mortal eyes have yet beheld. The shout of triumph rings out upon the air. Christ has come! Christ has come! The people prostrate themselves in adoration before him, while he lifts up his hands and pronounces a blessing upon them, as Christ blessed the disciples when he was upon the earth. His voice is soft and subdued, yet full of melody. In gentle, compassionate tones, he presents some of the same gracious heavenly truths which the Savior uttered. He heals the diseases of the people, and then, in his assumed character of Christ, he claims to have changed the Sabbath to Sunday, and commands all to hallow the day which he has blessed. He declares that those who persist in keeping holy the seventh day are blaspheming his name by refusing to listen to his angels sent to them with light and truth. This is the strong, almost overmastering delusion. Like the Samaritans who were deceived by Simon Magus, the multitudes, from the least to the greatest, give heed to these sorceries, saying, "This is the great power of God." But the people of God will not be misled. The teachings of this false Christ are not in accordance with the Scriptures. His blessing is pronounced upon the worshippers of the beast and his image, the very class upon whom the Bible declares that God's unmingled wrath shall be poured out. Now, did you notice how this scenario connects to the papacy? In Testimonies, Volume 9, page 235, we are told that Sunday is a child of the papacy, or an institution of the papacy. And the quote we just read said that when Satan personates Christ, he will claim to have changed the Sabbath to Sunday. In other words, the Catholic Church has been right all along, and you should have never left her communion. The Protestant Reformation has been all wrong. Come back to Mother. Aren't we told in Great Controversy 566 that the Roman Church is far-reaching in her plans and modes of operation, and that she is employing every device to extend her influence and increase her power in preparing for a fierce and determined conflict to regain control of the world, to reestablish persecution, and to undo all that Protestantism has done? You see, this has been in progress for a long time, but the papacy will yet finish the job by planting its tabernacles in the minds of the multitudes in God's glorious holy mountain when Satan will come to personate Christ. But when the papacy is exposed for what it is, a counterfeit, he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. And this won't happen until the real Christ comes to deliver his people. Also, I'm probably taking too much time here like I said I wouldn't do, but I just have to take a moment to define the words tabernacles and palace, because I think there's some confusion about these two words. The Hebrew meaning for both of these words have to do with being temporary in nature. Tabernacles, or tabernacle, singular, and it can be either one, means a tent. This is the same word used hundreds of times in the Old Testament to refer to the wilderness tabernacle that God instructed Moses to build, which was also temporary, wasn't it? And palace means a palace tent. And according to Webster's 1828 dictionary, a palace is a place where a king resides, such as a pontifical palace. I thought that was interesting. Now, let me ask you a question. Will the papacy's attempt to sit in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, be permanent or temporary? Obviously, it will be temporary, because the Bible says he shall come to his end when he is cast alive into the lake of fire. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 2, Paul tells us that there is a true tabernacle in heaven, the New Jerusalem, which the Lord pitched and not man. And believe me, it's no coincidence that the devil wants to plant his tabernacle palace exactly where God has his. And then sometime after the papacy finishes planting its tabernacle where God's should be in the minds of the great seas of humanity, verse 45 says, yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Now, the argument some people use to say that the papacy cannot be the king of the north is because 2 Thessalonians 2:8 and Revelation 19:20 say the papacy doesn't come to its end until it is cast into the lake of fire. And Daniel 11:45 has the king of the north coming to his end just before probation closes. So what about this argument? And this seems to be the main one. Well, it all depends on how Daniel 12 is interpreted in connection with Daniel 11:45. Just because Daniel 11:45 says the king of the north shall come to his end and none shall help him doesn't necessarily mean that it happens right after he plants his tabernacle palace. A good example of this same phraseology is used in Daniel 11:14. Let's go there and read what it has to say, and you'll see what I mean. Daniel 11 and verse 14. And in those times there shall many stand up against the king of the south. Also the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision. But they shall what? They shall fall. The word shall, according to the dictionary, is often used to express a future event. And that's the way it's used here. Now, When I did part one in this series, I explained that the robbers of thy people in this verse was pagan Rome. I'm not aware of any controversy about that point. But did pagan Rome fall at this point in the prophecy? No. It was just the beginning of its reign. But Gabriel wanted Daniel to know that it would eventually fall. It continues on speaking of pagan Rome through verse 30. And the same thing is done in verse 45. The papacy shall come to his end, and none shall help him. But not before probation closes, any more than Rome fell at the end of verse 14. Do you see? Also, the Hebrew in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1 does not specify whether the words "at that time" occurs before or after the king of the north comes to his end, and none shall help him. For instance, if the words "at that time" in Daniel 12:1 have reference to the time when the king of the north plants the tabernacle of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain, rather than after he shall come to his end and none shall help him, then it makes perfect sense that the papacy comes to its end sometime after the close of probation and not before. In other words, if there is a short time period between the time he finishes planting himself and the time he comes to his end, then we can have him coming to his end, as the Bible testifies, after probation closes and not before. If the interpretation that I have outlined for you in this three-part series is correct, and I am not saying that there may not need to be some minor adjustments here and there, but if it is principally correct, then the last few verses of Daniel 11 are not only in the process of fulfillment right now, but will very soon reach their climax. Friends, God is not going to suffer sin to continue much longer. And we must cooperate with God to perfect our characters before Michael stands up. That's something I believe we can all agree on. And so my prayer is that the true God, who dwells in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, might help us to prepare for what is soon to break upon the world as an overwhelming surprise. Let's pray. Loving Father in heaven, we thank you for helping us to understand your word. This is a difficult prophecy to understand, but it's been a blessing to study it and to see what these various verses mean to us in these last days. And Lord, we can tell by the signs of the times that time is running out. The important thing for us is to develop the right kind of character. That's the most important point. If we don't have the right character, nothing else matters. And so please, as we come to you, we ask for forgiveness and for cleansing. And not only that, but for power to overcome the sins that so easily beset us, and to truly reflect the character of Jesus fully. We're looking forward to the day when you return, and we pray that each one will be found faithful in that day. In Jesus' name, amen.